Well, all praise to our holy God this morning, and may the Spirit of God enlarge our hearts to worship Him and praise Him today. I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're winding down in the book of 2 Samuel. And chapter 24 is our last chapter, so we're getting close to the end. It's kind of a section which is more of a wrap-up section on some of the aspects of David's life and his reign. And a lot of people assume that these last couple of chapters are kind of like an appendix that are put at the end of the book. For example, chapter 23 begins with David's last song, and the verse starts, "Now these are the last words of David." And we recognize that David doesn't actually die till 1 Kings chapter 2. So these words can be interpreted in one of two ways. They could be interpreted that in fact they are the last words of David, in which case they were literally spoken right at the time of his death, but they're recorded here because the author is not so much concerned about a strict chronology, but that he just wants to include this bit of information here as he's guided by the Spirit of God. Or it could be understood to be the last song of David, in which, not to deny that he went on and said some more things, but that this is the last hymn or the last psalm that he actually wrote. So you could really interpret it either way. This morning we'd like to look at these last words of David in the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23. So as I read, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who is raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will He not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Someone's last words before they die are usually considered to be very important. Oftentimes, such utterances are quite enlightening as to the character of that individual. As one is about to step through the veil of death into eternity, oftentimes what they say, their last thoughts and their last words, often reveal the comfort of their faith, their confident hope in heaven, and their anticipation of seeing the glory of God, assuming that they're a true Christian. In previous generations, they used to pay attention to people's dying words more so than we do today. Oftentimes they would treasure these up and write them down and record them, because it was believed that when a true believer died, that even though there may be pain, there may be difficulties, that nevertheless you would see the reality of their faith purged and purified, as it were, in the fires of those dying moments. So, for example, when many of the great leaders of the church died, people wrote down their dying words. John Knox is reported to have said this on his deathbed: "Live in Christ, live in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." John Calvin breathed his last with these words, "Thou, Lord, bruiseth me, but I am abundantly satisfied since it is from thy hand." Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, said, "I have pain, there is no denying my senses, but I have peace. I have peace." If we could look upon these words of David as his last words, then certainly I think there's an aura of importance that we should place upon them. And if we were to summarize, in effect, what David is saying in his last utterances, if in fact these were the last words right before he died, we would conclude that the message of these words is simply this: how blessed is the ruler who fears the Lord. So let's examine these words this morning, and let us take to heart the dying words, or at least the last words of David, and see what the Spirit of God might impress upon our hearts and our lives this morning. I'd like to first examine this last song of David. We begin in verse 1 where David recounts his blessings. Notice again, he says, "These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares. The man who is raised on high declares. The anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Now, if David, in fact, wrote these words, he is not bragging here at all. He's merely boasting in the goodness of God, that, in fact, he was the son of Jesse, a very insignificant man in the tribe of Judah. But by God's grace, he was raised up on high to be the king. He was anointed by the God of Jacob, so much so that not only was he anointed to be the king over Israel, but he was also anointed to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. So God's blessing was on his life. And whoever is writing this part of it is certainly calling to mind the blessings that David enjoyed throughout his long career. In verse 2 through 4, we see where David is now telling us that he is speaking by way of inspiration. In verse 2, in the first part of verse 3, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And in all of this, we have a good definition of what biblical inspiration really is all about. It is literally God speaking through someone. Now, of course, God uses their vocabulary. He uses their culture. He uses their experiences of life. But ultimately, it is the Spirit of the Lord who speaks through David. That's what biblical inspiration is all about. The Bible is not a book of men. It's a book of God's word spoken through man. And that's why we call it the only inspired book in all the world. It is the book where God himself speaks through his servants. And that is what David is rejoicing in. He's not making things up. He's not speaking on his own authority. He is confident, and he wants everyone else to know that God in his richness and in his blessings upon him has actually given him God's own words to speak. And so he's recounting this inspiration. Now the message that God is actually giving him is found in verses 3 and 4, the latter part of verse 3. "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun shines, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." And so in effect, what the message is, that the righteous ruler who fears God will be a blessing to his people. That's what David, in effect, is saying. That's what God is saying through David. That the righteous one in authority, the righteous ruler, the righteous husband, the righteous employer, the righteous man, the righteous woman, who rules in the fear of God, will be a blessing to other people. And that blessing is accounted in verse 4 as the light of the morning when the sun shines, a morning without clouds. And when you think about that imagery here, that the one who fears God and rules and lives their life in the fear of the Lord is as a clear, crisp morning, a perfect morning without any clouds, a new morning, a beautiful day, a day where people can go work and life goes on and everything is bright and cheerful. That's the kind of blessing that this person will be who fears God. He will dawn light upon people. His very presence, his life will shine forth blessings upon them without a single cloud in the sky. This kind of a person will shine forth goodness and peace and blessing upon all the people he comes in contact with. The second imagery of the kind of blessing he will bring is when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. And here is the idea that this tender grass is sprouting up in the sunshine after a good rain. And you can just smell the freshness of the air, how clean everything is after a soaking rainstorm. And yet the sun is now shining and the grass is starting to grow and sprout up. The earth is now newly invigorated. There's vitality. There's growth. There's food for the livestock. Business abounds well. Blessings are coming. Crops are producing a harvest. All of these blessings are the man who fears God and the kind of impact he will have upon other people. And of course, what's foremost in David's mind is that these are the effect of rulers, governors, leaders who fear God will have this kind of a blessing upon their people. Now, obviously, you know, we look around today and we can only say in the words of the prophet Ichabod, how the glory has departed. Because there was a day in America when at least there was more of an outward fear of God. You know, you go to all of our major institutions and businesses or buildings, I should say, the Congress and the Supreme Court and the monuments in Washington, and you'll find scripture on these places. You'll find a reference to God and fearing God and holy is the Lord and the Ten Commandments, and you find many of the charters of the states early on where they dedicated the state to the glory of God and the service of Jesus Christ. But all of these things have long since been discarded. And I think, if anything, we should certainly be called upon to pray for our leaders, for our president, for our Congress, for our Supreme Court, that they, in the grace of God, might be restored to a fear of God, that they might rule righteously and be this kind of a blessing on America. Well, from here, David now rejoices in his covenant blessings, because as he reflects upon this, he realizes that by the grace of God, to an extent, he has lived this kind of a righteous life. So he says in verse 5, and the King James will read differently here, but it says, "Truly is not my house so with God?" King James puts more of a negative, that it is not this way with my house. And in that sense, if that's the correct reading, David has more of a mindset of remembering his sins and his failures, that he has not been a righteous king. But we saw in the previous chapter that David nevertheless sees that God's blessing has been upon his life, and for the general direction of his life, he has been a righteous man, though with failings and sometimes severe failings. But I think what he's saying truly is, not my house been so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? And so David is giving the glory to God that, in fact, to a certain extent, Lord, you have enabled me to be a righteous ruler. And these blessings have come upon Israel because of your goodness. And you have placed this fear of God in my heart. And I give you the glory because this is all due to your covenant with me. It's your blessings upon me. I give you glory and honor for all of this. He talks about this covenant, that it's an everlasting covenant, that it's not a short-term agreement between God and David, that God made this covenant with him as an everlasting covenant, that it will far extend beyond his own death. And David now, possibly at the end of his life, is recalling this to mind with great comfort, the promises and the blessings that you've given to me, O God, are not going to die when my body dies. They're going to extend beyond my life forever and ever. And then he says that it's a well-ordered covenant. And everything that God does is well-ordered. He planned it from before the foundations of the world. And the decrees of God, from eternity past, God planned all that he's going to do. And then in history, he brings about one covenant after another, building upon one set of blessings upon another, until he comes to the Davidic covenant. So all is in accordance with the well-ordered plan of God in bringing this covenant to pass with David. It's also secured. No man can thwart it. Nobody can frustrate it. God Almighty has secured it. He has locked down the promises. He will guarantee their fulfillment. He has secured it by his almighty power, by his faithfulness to keep his word. It's also the fulfillment of David's salvation and desires. Now, this salvation that's mentioned here in verse 5 probably has in view both aspects of salvation. The physical deliverances from the Philistines and all of his enemies, that certainly is involved, and no doubt also the salvation of his soul. But he goes on to say, as for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Because it is at last a covenant that will grow. And in this sense, it's going to grow beyond David's earthly kingdom to ultimately encompass the kingdom of Christ, so that the kingdom promises to David ultimately will grow and fulfill all of David's desire as the Son of David comes and brings in the everlasting, glorious kingdom. So David is rejoicing in all of these blessings that God in his sovereign mercy has brought upon him. Roman numeral 4, those who do not fear the Lord, however, are like thorns doomed to be burned. Several things we learn about them in verses 6 and 7. We learn, number one, obviously, that they do not fear God because they're not anything like the man who does fear God. So they do not fear God. Indeed, in addition to that, the worthless only cause pain. They're like thorns, and every one of them are like taking up a thorn in your hand. If you try to grab them, if you try to take them up, they'll only cause you pain. They will prick you. They will pierce you. They will stab you. He says the worthless must be dealt with using extreme caution. If you're going to mess with thorns, you need to be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. Some believe that this is to cut them down. If you go into a thorn bush, like, for example, there's been occasions when I've picked blackberries or something out of a thorn bush, and you reach in and you grab some, and the thorns prick you, and you almost need to go in with armor on, you know, with gloves and chain mail or whatever it is, so that the thorns don't attack you. And he says you have to use extreme caution with people that don't fear God, because they're deceitful, they're destructive, they can hurt you, they're out to destroy you in many ways. But he says, ultimately, they will be completely burned with fire in their place, because as the wicked, they will be burned in the fire of hell forever and ever and ever. So the message of David is basically the importance of fearing God, that a righteous ruler who fears God will be a blessing to other people. But the principle is that whoever is in a position of authority, whoever has some kind of authority over others, should fear God that they might be a blessing. And again, it's whether you're a husband, whether you're the head of the home, you're a ruler, you're a patriarch, you're granted by God the authority to rule. Maybe in your job you may have people that are under you. You have authority over them. If you have children, they're under your authority. There's authority all over in the world. And those who fear God and carry out those God-given authorities will be a blessing to other people if they fear God. So I think if you condense all of this, what David is saying is how important is it to fear God. And I'd like, with this as really the main thrust of this last song of David, is to branch off and just to consider the fear of God. Because this is something that we don't teach on very much today in the church. You know, evangelicalism today doesn't really talk much about the fear of God because that language is not in vogue. Talk about victory, talk about the abundant life, but talk about fearing God, we don't do that anymore. In fact, years ago, everybody used to call a believer a God-fearer. You remember that language? It was, he or she is a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. But today we don't use that kind of language. The whole concept of the fear of God has been gradually lost to the church today for various reasons. Primarily, I think, because we're so man-centered and we so want to overlook our sin and any threat of judgment or any fear of God whatsoever that we've just washed the whole concept away. So let's talk about the fear of God. This is what this is where his heart is. His dying words. He's trying to impart one last nugget of truth to people. And if you bring it all down, it's fear God. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, there's two things I'd like for us to briefly review. Number one, when we talk about what the Bible means when it says to fear God, the first thing is that we must understand that it does encompass a dread of His displeasure. There is a sense in which in the Bible there is an appropriate dread of displeasing God. Jonathan Edwards, probably one of the greatest thinkers in the American church, if not the greatest theologian and philosopher, said this about the fear of God. He said, the principal thing meant in the Scriptures by the fear of God is a holy concern or dread lest we should offend God by sinning against Him. One of the biblical concepts of fearing God is a fear of sinning against God because of what God might do to us because of our sin. Now, we can break this down in two ways. There would be the fear of hell and judgment, for example. Psalm 90, verse 11 says, who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Who understands it? Well, today, not many. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Now, who's talking here? Judas? Pharaoh? No, a man of God who says, I'm afraid of thy judgments. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Christ told his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So it is appropriate, brethren, for believers to have a certain fear of God, a fear of hell, a fear of God's wrath and judgment. Now, we are to fear God in this way, not because we necessarily believe that Christ can't save us. We're not to fear God this way because we fear that we are going to hell if, in fact, we're trusting in the blood of Christ. Because surely there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, as a redeemed sinner, on my way to heaven, I can still fear God because He does condemn some to hell. Hell is a reality. The God whom we believe in is a God who is damning unrepentant sinners to hell. There is something still there to fear about God. He is a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And even though our fear should be tempered with love, in a sense, there is a proper, healthy fear of God because He is a God who judges people. And hell will be full of people who are under the wrath of the God whom we worship. You know, today the church has lost this because we've We've so been inundated with this concept of God's love that we've lost the biblical concept of his wrath and justice and righteous anger. Even we who love God should fear God because of his wrath and his judgment. But there's a second sense in which we should fear God of his displeasure, and that is for believers when we fear God for the discipline that he may bring upon us for our sin. Now, if we're truly a child of God, we don't fear hell. We fear God who can condemn to hell, but we don't fear hell itself. But we should fear the discipline of our Heavenly Father. In Acts 5, for example, remember when Ananias came and lied to Peter and the apostles about the land that they sold, and they lied against the Holy Spirit. And God, through Peter, struck them down and they died. And if they were believers, let's assume that they were, then this was God's discipline upon them because of their sin. You find in other places in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul exhorts the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And what we learn from this is that it is appropriate for believers to fear God's displeasure, not that we fear he's going to damn us to hell, but because we fear his discipline. Believers should always, therefore, be attentive to the condition of our soul, for fear that we might sin against God, and God may discipline us, and may discipline us severely. Now, how do you harmonize this with 1 John chapter 4 when it says that perfect love casts out fear? Well, in those type of verses, what John is teaching is that if you are abiding in the love of God, and grace is working in your heart, and you love God, and you love your fellow man, you don't need to fear God's judgment or wrath. He's not going to damn you to hell. That's what that's talking about. But it's not saying we should have no fear of God, of his displeasure or his discipline if we disobey him. Indeed, we should. God is a God to be feared, brethren. He's not just a loving little God up in heaven. He's an almighty God. He's an infinite God. And we need to respect God. I think the church has lost this, and so we're too familiar with God. You know, he's the man upstairs. You know, he's the man up high or whatever it may be. We don't speak in terms of God being a majestic, infinite, holy God. I like the story that is told in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Narnia is a land where animals speak, and maybe you've read some of those, and it's ruled by a lion who is called Aslan, and he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, these children get transported into this mystical land of Narnia, and they meet with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, these two beavers who are talking animals. And they're learning about they're going to meet Aslan, this lion. And the children ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver a question about Aslan the lion, and they say, "Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion," they say. "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And there's a sense in which our God, even Jesus Christ, is described in the Bible as a lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be reverenced. And there is a sense in which there is a holy fear of offending this great God, that our sin may be dealt with by our loving Heavenly Father. And we should learn indeed to fear that. When we fear God in this way, we can't help but be mindful of our own sinfulness and our unworthiness. And when we become intimately aware of God and His holiness and His character, well, then we too will see just how much we should fear a God who is totally holy when we are so unholy. That's why in Isaiah, when Isaiah came into the presence of God Almighty at the throne, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So that Isaiah, when he got in the very presence of the holiness of God, said, "Oh, I'm undone, woe is me." He feared that God might consume him because of his sin. Or how about Peter? When Christ did the miracle of bringing all those fish into his nets, and he got on the shore and he fell down on his face before Christ and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and that filled him with fear and his unworthiness before a holy man like Christ. Or when Moses, when he was at that burning bush, he fell down upon the ground with fear and trembling because he was in the presence of God Almighty. God is a God to be feared, of displeasing Him. And even though as children, again, we do not fear condemnation, praise God for Christ. We don't fear damnation, but we should fear His discipline because He disciplines those whom He loves. There's another aspect to this fear, and that is that in addition to the dread of His judgment above, we should also have an awe of His character. This all refers to an emotion of wonder and amazement at the works or manifestations of God, or a deep sense of reverence and worship toward Him. We're to feel a sense of awe when we come up against something far bigger than we are. And I think all of us have experienced that at times, feeling a sense of awe. Maybe you've stood at the base of a skyscraper and you've looked up and this huge building towers over you, and it fills you with a sense of awe because you realize how small you are in light of something so big. And anytime we come in contact with something bigger than we are, whether in size or power or beauty or majesty, it can fill us with awe. If you've ever been close to the destructive path of a tornado, you can sense a bit of awe of a power far greater than ours. Or maybe you've seen majestic mountains towering up in their height, and their majesty and the pinnacles and their height just fills you with awe. Or possibly gazing up at the stars above can inspire us with awe. And this last week, the ice storm. How many of us went out that next morning and were just, I mean, our mouths were open. I mean, look at everything. Look at all the branches down. And there's a destructive power there along with the beauty of the ice that fills with awe. I remember on Friday after things started to melt and the sun came out, we were in our kitchen looking out our window, and our neighbor's tree, which was still covered with ice, was sparkling. And it was sparkling with the colors of the rainbow, that all the little pieces of ice were refracting like a prism, and there are little dots of red and blue and green and even yellow, and it looked like a Christmas tree. And we were standing there in awe of the beauty in the midst of the destruction that God brought through that ice storm. There's a sense in which when something is greater or more majestic than we are, it should fill us with awe. And what we learn from that, brothers, when God wants to prune His trees, He can prune His trees. And even Paul Bunyan would have been greatly envious of what God can do in a single night. But no awe, of course, can compare with the enlightened gaze upon the Almighty God. The fear of God requires that we have a big concept of God, a big God. This alone can create reverence and worship and awe of the majesty of God. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 40, when it says of God that He, with the breadth of His hand, has marked off the heavens. The breadth of a man's hand is roughly the distance between the outstretched thumb and the outstretched little finger. So on my hand, it's about 9 inches. What Isaiah says is that God has measured the heavens by the span of his hand. You know how big the heavens are? The closest star to our planet, of course, is the sun. The next nearest star to us, besides our sun, is 4.5 light years away. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. And light travels at 186,000 miles a second. So 4.5 light years away means that the nearest star to us, besides our sun, is 26 trillion miles away. Can't even begin to fathom how far that is. That's just the next star within our galaxy. And to get across our galaxy would be hundreds of times more than that. And then you've got to go through an immense amount of empty space before you come to the next galaxy. And scientists tell us there are about 1 billion galaxies out there. And you take all that expanse, and God measures it in the span of his hand. Is our God not big? Is he not glorious? To have a reverence and an awe of God, we must have a big concept of God. Our God is infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's omniscient. That means he has all knowledge. He's omnipotent, means he has all power. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's full of mercy. He's loving. He's gracious. He's sovereign. He rules over all of his creation at all times. He owns it all because he created it all. He knows our thoughts, our motives, our words, even before we speak. He's the judge and has appointed a day of judgment yet to come. He is God. And because he is God, he is worthy to be feared and reverenced. Well, how does a God-fearer act? If you and I get some of this fear of God in our hearts, then how will we act? Well, number one, we will be obedient. And this is by far the most frequently description of a man or a woman who fears God in all the Bible. Trace it out, and a vast number of them speak of obedience being the result of the one who fears God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the author says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this is for every person." Fear God and keep his commandments. That's how we fear God, by keeping his commandments. And the scriptures also tell us that one who fears God in this way won't just keep his commandments out of a sense of duty. He will delight in the commandments of God. He will rejoice in God's commandments. He will love the commandments of God. And all of that is because he fears God and he loves God. Secondly, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord isn't just terror. There's a fear of his discipline, but there's a reverence, there's an awe for God, that we delight in the fear of God because we know how precious it is to fear the Lord. Thirdly, there will be humility. If you fear God and if you see a big God in the Scriptures, you will see yourself as a little creature. I guarantee you, a little creature. Number four, we will turn away from and hate evil. Number five, we will praise and worship God. We will esteem his name and glorify him. Psalm 22, verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Number six, we'll wait upon God. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Because again, if you fear God, and if your God is a big God, who's a sovereign God, well then you trust in his sovereign will. So you wait upon him. You know that if things haven't happened the way you want them to, that your God has a plan that cannot be thwarted. And you trust him, and you wait upon him, and you delight in waiting upon the Lord if you truly fear God. Well, let her see what blessings come to those who fear God. Well, number one, the fear of the Lord is His treasure. Because I tell you what, from the fear of God, there will come a treasure to your life. Number two, it will be described as a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life in Proverbs 14:27. That means the fear of God will be within you a fountain of life, a continual, bubbling, ever-flowing spring of blessings in your life. And what are some of those blessings? Well, I've tried to catalog some of them for you. And number three, salvation. I mean, you go to heaven, you don't go to hell. Your soul is saved forever if you fear the Lord in a gospel way. There will be wisdom. The Son of the Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will have mercy. His loving kindness and compassion, as from a father, will be upon you. Your life will be prolonged. You'll have rewards such as riches, honor, and life. You'll have strong confidence in the day of trial. You'll have good sleep. How many of y'all can't sleep good at night because you're fretting and worrying all the time? If you fear God, you trust God, and you sleep good at night. You'll have food. You'll have deliverance from your enemies. The angel of the Lord will encamp around those who fear God. You'll be instructed in the way you should choose. You'll know God's covenant. The great goodness of God stored up for you will be a blessing to you. God will keep a careful eye on those who fear Him. They will have no want. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. And you will have the favor of God. I don't know, is that attractive to anybody? I mean, look at all these blessings that come from the one who fears God. Number four, those who fear God are a blessing to others. And that's really what David is talking about here. With the light shining early in the morning and the tender grass sprouting up after the rain, these are the kinds of blessings that we will be to other people. Well, finally, how does the fear of God grow in our heart? Well, number one, it grows from the Word of God. Because in the Scriptures, you come in contact with God's revelation of Himself. And if you need more of godly fear in your heart, go to the Word of God, because this is what will help you grow it. If faith comes by hearing the Word of God, so does fear, godly fear. It comes from the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19 is instructions for the king of Israel, and it tells him that he shall make a copy of himself of the law of God, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. See, the more we understand God, the more we understand His glory, we see the big God of Scripture, and we learn to live with God and serve God, our fear will grow through the Word of God. Number two is from seeing the mighty hand of God at work. The presence of the Lord. Go back and look at Exodus chapter 19, where God manifests Himself on top of Mount Sinai. See the glory of God revealed there. The earthquake, the trumpet sound, the lightning, the thunder, the smoke, the fire, the trembling, the very voice of God. And all of that was to create a godly fear in their hearts. And let the Word of God show us what the presence of God is like. Whether God ever appears to us personally, through the Scriptures we can see where He does appear to man and glean from that. In the New Testament, the miracles of Christ when He raised the dead and healed people produced a fear in their hearts because they saw the power of Christ. You can study the judgments in the Bible and the blessings in the Bible and see God's goodness and let that help your fear of God grow. Number three, we should seek after it. We should seek after it as if it's hidden treasures and precious metals, seeking after that wisdom of God, and then we will discern the fear of the Lord. And number four, the fear of God grows by the grace of God, because in Jeremiah, ultimately, God says, I will place the fear of Me within their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me. The fear of God ultimately is something that God Almighty must place into that heart. And so we should be praying, oh God, increase your fear within my soul, that I might have a holy dread of sinning against you, and that I might see your glory, that I might reverence you and have a holy awe of your glory and your character. God must get it, give it. The Spirit must produce it, and we must pray and ask God that we might have it. So is the fear of God important? Well, David, possibly on his deathbed, but certainly at the end of his life, condensed the message that he thought most important to leave with his people, and that is, fear God. And when righteous rulers fear God, they will be a blessing. And the ultimate truth is, whoever fears God will be blessed and will give a blessing to people around them. The only reason, brethren, why we can fear God and are not consumed and cast into hell at this very moment is because we have a Savior. Because God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, who came down and died upon the cross and bore the wrath of God for our sin. And apart from Christ's sacrifice, we would only fear God in the most worst way describable, and that is fearing God because of being doomed to hell for our sin. And praise God through Jesus Christ that the fear that we can cultivate is a fear that does not have the fear of hell in our hearts because Christ has saved us from our sins.